Let's turn to Colossians. We'll continue our study in Colossians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just come to you. We seek you. We seek your word, your truth. Father, because in your word is life, and life everlasting. In your word, we are made complete. Father, we are brought to the source of life. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for what you have done in our lives through your word. And we thank you for what you continue to do through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified this morning, that your word would move in our hearts and our minds as it has in mine, Father, as I've studied and prepared. And Lord, for I know if it doesn't impact my heart first, it's worthless. And Father, we just praise you. We thank you. Pray that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul continues his polemic, his passionate argument against the heresy that was threatening the church in Colossae. If you remember, last time we said that verses 8 of chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 23, is really the heart of Paul's epistle here. It's here. It's in this section that he confronts head on the heresy that's threatening the church in Colossae, and how he deals with it, how Paul deals with this particular heresy. Let's just read through verses 8 through 23 to kind of get the flow of Paul's thought here. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of which is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Now, if we remember in verse 8, Paul commanded, and it was a command when he says, "See to it," it's a command, "see to it that no one took them captive through philosophy." Paul commanded the Christians not to be taken captive by the philosophy of these false teachers. It was a false philosophy because it was empty, it was deceptive, it was based on the elementary principles, the ABCs, the infantile thinking of the world. And the danger of this system, as in any false system, is that it was captivating. Let no one take you captive. It was a captivating philosophy. Every false system of philosophy or every false system of religion seems to be captivating to some people, and that's, it sounded attractive, it sounds reasonable, it sounds good. And nobody believes something that they know to be a lie. Nobody intentionally embraces a lie and believes a falsehood. Virtually every cult member, every adherent to every false religion is convinced that what they believe is true. And this even includes all the scientific, so-called scientific religions, naturalistic religions of evolution. They're convinced that what they believe is true. And they're convinced because the arguments in favor of it seem to be so convincing. They seem to conform to established facts of what we think we already know. And this is what makes them so captivating and so credible. Now, before we get into our passages this morning, I thought it would be helpful, at least it's helpful in my mind anyway, to go through and see what is the characteristics of these false teachers Paul is dealing with. What characterizes a false teacher? Are there any distinguishing marks that we can see? Does the Bible give us any distinguishing marks of a false teacher that can help us in identifying when we're confronted with them? But also it helps us see what Paul is dealing with here too. What triggered him? What made him know that these teachers in Colossae were presenting a heresy? What was it that triggered him to be able to write the letter to say, hey, these guys are not teaching you right. These guys are teaching you falsehood. And a good place to go to see this is Jeremiah 23. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah 23, verses 25 through 32, God gives us, He gives us three characteristics of false teaching and three classes of false teachers. So He gives us three characteristics of false teaching, three characteristics of false teachers, or three classes of false teachers. Let's look at verse 25. We'll just read through verse 25 through 32. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. So there are three characteristics of false teaching. The first one we see in verses 25 and 26. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. In other words, these are people who rely on extra-biblical revelation. They're not prophesying God's word. They're relying on some special word from God to come to them. It's their own private interpretation. God's points this out even in verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into a futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. So they're claiming they have a special revelation from God. In verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from their evil their deeds. But that's not what they were doing. They were speaking their own counsel, their own private interpretation. So a false teacher, one of the characteristics is they just kind of come up with their own quirky interpretations of what the Bible is, and then they impose that on the Word of God. They use Scripture to deceive others with their teaching. They twist it, or they claim to have their own private interpretation, a special word from God. Now, the second characteristic of false teaching we see in verse 27. These prophets who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. In other words, a false teacher will draw attention away from God. They draw attention to themselves, to their philosophy, to their particular interpretation of Scripture, or to their particular special revelation that they have. They deny implicitly the sufficiency of Christ. They deny implicitly the sufficiency of Scripture. It's always Jesus plus something else that they need. You need a ritual. You need an experience. You need a ceremony. You need more faith. You need something in order to achieve everything that you have in Christ. And they hold the key to what's missing. They're the key to what's missing. They're teaching their particular quirky interpretation. So they draw the attention away from the sufficiency of God, sufficiency of Scripture, and they draw the attention to themselves. They draw people away from God. And the third characteristic, see in verse 28 and 29. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. In other words, nothing wrong with the dream. Dreams were a legitimate means of God revealing new revelation to the people at this particular time in biblical history. But he says, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. In other words, don't relate a dream as God's word. Don't relate something as God's word. What does straw have in common with grain? Declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock? In other words, the false teacher's words are impotent words. They're empty words because they're not based in God's word. They're not from God. They're incapable of producing real change in people's lives. Their words compare to God's word like chaff to wheat. What does straw have in common with wheat? The words of false teachers, they have no value. Whereas the true word is like wheat. It feeds, it nourishes believers. It strengthens and builds us up. It doesn't tear us down. God's word is powerful. Man's opinion is powerless. God's truth is like fire. It cleanses, it purifies, it consumes evil. Whereas the word of the false teachers is just a smokescreen for their own particular quirky teachings or their own particular agenda. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. 2 Peter is all about warning the church of false teachers. 2 Peter 3, 17 through 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. So they're carried away by unprincipled men. They're looking to carry people away. Their words are impotent. Jude 16 as well. When Jude writes his epistle, it's almost like he has 2 Peter sitting in front of him. There's so many parallels. But in Jude 16, Peter describes the false teachers as these are grumblers. This is one of my favorite words in the Greek. Onomatopoeia, it's a word that sounds like what it's describing. We have it in our English, such as like bark or woof or meow, but in the Greek, a grumbler is a gugulos. You know, they're gugulos. They're just grumbler. They're finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Their words are just a smokescreen for their own personal agenda, whereas God's word is fire. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord? God's word doesn't lull people into sin. It's like a hammer. And like a hammer which shatters a rock, it crushes and shatters hard hearts and brings people to repentance. The true word convicts. The true word confronts. It sanctifies. It doesn't amuse, entertain, flatter. It doesn't sweet talk. It doesn't cajole people. It doesn't make sinners comfortable with their sin. It doesn't minimize sin and its effects. And it doesn't lead unbelievers into a false sense of security. So all three of these characteristics, reliance on unbiblical revelation, drawing attention away from Christ, empty, impotent words, all three of these characteristics were what were characterizing the teaching in Colossae, their false philosophy, and it characterizes false teaching today. Then next, Jeremiah goes on to list three classes of false teachers. The first is in verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. I mean, these are usurpers. They're prophet wannabes. They don't have a true call, a divine call to ministry. They want the position for the sake of the position. They want the attention, but they don't want to serve. They don't want to be a servant of anybody. They just want the attention. They want the notoriety. They're covetous of the office and not the work it involves. Look at Philippians 2. Paul had to deal with this as well. Philippians 2, 19 through 21. Paul writes to the Philippians, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus." So this is one of a class of false prophet. They're usurpers. They want the position, but not to be a servant. Charles Jefferson, told you about him last week. Charles Jefferson was a wonderful pastor in New York. I believe he pastored Brooklyn Tabernacle. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, wrote a wonderful little book called Minister a Shepherd. But Charles Jefferson relates this attitude to the pastorate. He says, "Nothing is so destructive to the faith as a selfish minister. He is not only a robber, but a sneak. He pretends to live for others, and if under this pretense he lives solely for himself, he is a recreant." And look that word up. It means a deserter, a coward, an apostate. So if under the pretense of being a pastor he lives solely for himself, he's a deserter, an apostate, to the highest trust which God commits to men. Jesus has a name for the covetous preacher. He calls him a hireling. A hireling, he says, is not a shepherd at all. He lacks the shepherd's heart and cannot do the shepherd's work. A hireling is a man who works exclusively for pay. His eyes are ever on his wages. His deepest motive is gain. His God is self. So the first class of false prophet is he's self-appointed. He has no divine call, no divine commission. He's in ministry for personal gain. Now, the fact that there are so many uncalled pastors in the church today is just self-evident by the weak and anemic condition of much of the church in this country today and across the world. Now, the second class of false teacher is in verse 33. "Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares." It's verse 31. So not only are they not called, but they proclaim a counterfeit message. They're saying the Lord declares when the Lord has not declared. They attempt to give their aberrant teachings an air of acceptability, an air of authenticity, authority, by using biblical terminology. They'll use biblical terms, they throw biblical terminology around, but when you get down to seeing what do they mean by what they say, let's define the terms and see what it means, often it doesn't hold up in light of God's Word. There's always consistencies. All cults, most cults claim to be Christian. Mormons pass themselves off as just another Christian denomination. Jehovah's Witnesses pass themselves off as Christians. They attempt to attract a following to themselves. New Age mysticism, prosperity gospel, old-fashioned pragmatism, all of this is just a counterfeit message. So then the third class is in verse 32. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. In other words, they just seek to boost people's morale, boost their self-esteem. Look at verse 17. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. You're okay. You're fine. God loves you just the way you are. There's no need for you to change. There's no repentance involved in becoming a Christian. It's just raise your hand, sign the card, walk an aisle. They're ear ticklers. They just want to boost people's self-esteem. And this kind of prophet benefits no one. They do not furnish this people the slightest benefit, says the Lord. So they benefit no one. They refuse to say the hard things because they love the praise of men more than the approval of God. They want to be popular, pragmatic, not biblical. I mean, we see this just in the seeker-sensitive dilution of the church and the gospel message. I mean, a short conversation with almost anyone who names the name of Christ will show you just how influenced so many people have been by these types of teaching and these classes of false teachers. I remember when I owned my greenhouse business talking with a customer one time, and she was telling me she was reading Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen. And I just couldn't resist saying, well, you know he's a false teacher and that what he says is unbiblical. And her response was, well, yeah, but a lot of what he says makes sense. Well, why? Why did she have this attitude? She was a believer. She was a Christian. She went to church. She was saved. Her church didn't teach any of this word of faith message. Why did she get sucked into this type of thing? When she'd gone to church, she heard the gospel. She was evangelized. Her church preached the gospel. But they didn't do much of anything else. Every Sunday they evangelized the evangelist. They evangelized the evangelized. They never got past the milk. They never got past the milk into solid meat. And as a result, she was left with little or no capacity to discern true from false teaching. And false teaching always leads to false living. So what's the remedy? Well, it's easy to identify the problem, to point a finger and say, there it is. But what's the remedy? What's the solution? Well, Paul provides the solution in his treatment of the heresy. He gives the solution to false philosophy in the rest of this chapter. And it's a very positive solution. He doesn't just take the philosophy and pick it apart point by point by point by point and refute it. Instead, he exalts and presents a proper view of Christ Jesus. And he did this first in verse 9 by declaring who Jesus is. And then in verses 10 through 15, he declares what Jesus has done. Now we're only going to get through verse 12 today. But Jesus, Paul presented who Jesus was and what he had done. In verse 9, Paul presents who Jesus is. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When Paul says for, it's because he's building off the verse before it. For, because Paul's explaining why this philosophy of the false teachers is not according to Christ. At the core of the heretical teaching was the claim that Jesus was not God. He was not deity. He was just one of many spiritual beings, possibly one of the highest spiritual beings, but nonetheless, he was still just a spiritual being. He wasn't deity. He was just a good guy, a good example, somebody that we can look up to, but he wasn't God. Every false religion and cult denies the deity of Christ. I mean, this is universal. Every false religion, every cult denies the deity of Christ. But Paul refutes this claim by stating in no uncertain terms who Jesus is. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I mean, this is fleshing out Paul's statement that he said in chapter 1, verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He's just fleshing this out even more. This verse is a hammer which shatters every denial of the deity of Christ. No denial of the deity of Christ can stand up against verse 9 when it's interpreted properly and understood properly. No wonder every false religion, even Jehovah's Witness in their New World Translation, have to twist the meaning of this verse. They have to make it say what it... They have to interpret it differently. They have a different interpretation of it. Because it so clearly presents the deity of Jesus Christ. The word fullness, pleroma, in verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 19, or it's the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 19, in him, all the fullness, the pleroma, it means completeness, totality, the sum total. Paul qualifies it with all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That it's not just some of it, it's just not part of it. Jesus' deity wasn't something that was given to him for a little while. It wasn't just a light that illumined him for a short amount of time, and this light was not his own, that didn't belong to him. No, he was God. Now, it was a common belief among pagans during Paul's day was that the divine essence was dispersed among spiritual beings, spiritual emanations, and it was dispersed in proportion to their rank. So the higher rank the spiritual being was, the more the divine essence they had. And false teaching was viewing Jesus in this way. He was just one of the many spiritual beings, maybe one of the highest ones, and he had a lot of the divine essence. But Paul says, no, in him all the fullness of deity dwells. Christ is the fountain of all spiritual life. The word for deity means literally the being as God, or the being of the very essence of deity. By putting the two terms together, fullness and deity, Paul is speaking of everything that makes God, God. In his essence, Jesus is completely equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Now this fullness, it dwells, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells. This is in the present tense. It's indicating a permanent indwelling. There was never a time that Jesus did not possess deity. His deity was not conferred on him at some point in time, at his incarnation or sometime in the past. There was never a time when Jesus did not possess all the attributes of deity. He's fully God forever. And since his incarnation, this deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. Here Paul is refuting this sort of philosophical dualism that the false teachers had that was a part of their incipient Gnostic beliefs, that everything that's material is somehow evil and everything that's spiritual is good. Therefore, a spiritual being, God, could never inhabit a human body because good, the spiritual being, can never be in company with evil, with the material. Paul is refuting this. No, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form, in a human body, in Jesus Christ. So Paul is flatly refuting this philosophical dualism that the false teachers had. He's the very embodiment of deity. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is essentially a confession that the church was almost like a creed that the church had of the early church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, and by common confession, again, almost a creed, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the incarnation, the fact that deity dwelt in a human body, was an integral part of the Christian message. Because humanity had to be redeemed. A spiritual being could not redeem humanity. Another human being had to redeem humanity. So Jesus is fully God, fully man. It's the hypostatic union, which nobody can explain, but the Bible clearly teaches it. that God, Jesus is fully God, fully man. So the term here, when Paul says in Him, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, he doesn't say for all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Him. No, he put the in Him at the very front of the verse for emphasis. In other words, he's refuting the claim of the philosophy that the fullness or the completeness could be found elsewhere. It's not. It's only in Him is where the fullness, the completeness can be found. Nowhere else. Nowhere else did deity reside permanently in a bodily form. Only in Jesus Christ. Now this term, the term in Him, just runs through this section like a scarlet thread. Beginning in verse 7, it was in Him we were built up and established. Verse 9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. In Him you have been made complete. Verse 10, in Him you are also circumcised. In verse 12, you are buried with Him in baptism, raised up with Him through faith. He's forgiven us all our transgressions with Him in verse 13. Verse 15, He has triumphed over the rulers and principalities through Him. It's just focusing on the centrality of Christ over and over and over again. Paul is just hammering this home. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. It's in Him, with Him, through Him. He is all. So after declaring who Christ is, in verse 9, Paul now turns to what Jesus has done in verses 10 through 15. First, He's made us complete. In Him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Because Jesus is who He is, He has made us complete. Literally, it's full. Paul is using a wordplay here. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells. And in Him, you have been made full. It's the same word. He's using a wordplay. Christ is fullness of deity, and it's only in Him that you are filled, that you are made full. It's the same thing that John basically says in John chapter 1, verse 16, that of His fullness we have all partaken. Paul uses the perfect passive form here. You have been made complete. In other words, it's indicating an action that took place in the past with results that continue to the present. It's passive and it's something that's done to us. God made us complete in eternity past. And we continue to be complete in Christ. The Christian is complete. He's full by virtue of his union with Jesus Christ. We are in Him. And by contrast, the unbeliever is incomplete. They're spiritually incomplete because they're alienated from God by their sin. They're morally incomplete because they don't know God's will. They're outside God's will. They're intellectually incomplete because they don't know ultimate truth. The unbeliever is incomplete, and unbelievers spend their life looking for something to complete them. And it's all because they reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. At salvation, believers become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. We're being renewed in the spirit of our mind, Ephesians 4:23. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are made spiritually complete because we have fellowship with God. We're made morally complete because we recognize the authority of God's will. And we're intellectually complete because we know divine truth. We know ultimate truth. So for anyone to assert that someone who has been made complete in Christ is still lacking something is just silly and ridiculous. Because of our position in Christ, we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Turn over to 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So when did we get this? everything pertaining to life and godliness? Well, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory. That's when we got it. When we come to know Christ, it's salvation. That's when you got all the fullness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. When you get all the and when do you get all the things pertaining to life and godliness? The instant you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. All true believers are complete in Christ. We're all complete in Christ. We don't need empty philosophy. We don't need the cults. We don't need teaching of false teachers. Everyone here has the option of following Christ or following a false philosophy. If you follow human fleshly wisdom of false teachers, you're going to be captured by the emissaries of Satan. You become a prisoner of Satan. The only way to be complete and fulfilled is to come to the one who has completed you. The one who offers completeness, Jesus Christ. This sense of completeness, the sense of completeness that comes from anyone or anything else, is just temporary. It's temporary, it's fleeting, and it's futile. It doesn't last. Somebody finds something that they think makes them complete, something materialistic, a relationship, and in a short time, they're having to find something else, something to add to it, because they're never complete. To look for completeness in anything other than Christ is to trade the fountain of living water for broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The one who's made us complete is also the head over all rule and authority. The latter part of verse 10. He's not simply one of a myriad of spiritual beings out there. Paul's drawing his reader's attention back to the hymn of chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's emphasizing the present rule of Jesus Christ. Now this emphasis was probably needed because these spiritual beings that the false teachers were promoting were probably being looked at as some type of mediators between God and men. We see this in verse 18, that they delight themselves in the worship of angels. They probably saw angels as some sort of intermediary between God and men. But there's only one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He is a mediator of a new covenant. Look, let's read Hebrews 8, 9, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12. We have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. We don't need a saint. We don't need the Virgin Mary. We don't need any of these so-called intermediaries between God and man. You don't need a priest. Once you are in Christ, nothing else is needed to make you complete. And once you're in Christ, the good angels can't help you and the bad angels can't harm you. Now, Paul, he's going to flesh out here what he means by our being complete in Christ. He's going to show us, what does it mean? What does it mean, Paul? What does it mean I'm complete? How am I complete? Well, he tells us in verse 11 through 12, he shows us that we have complete salvation. In verses 13 and 14, we have complete forgiveness. In verse 15, we have complete victory. You say we're going to get through verses 11 and 12 today, and we'll do the rest week after next. He's provided complete salvation. Look at verse 11 and 12. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So because of our union with Christ, we have complete salvation. Paul makes a clear distinction here between ritualistic circumcision, physical circumcision, and spiritual circumcision. This is the emphasis because he says it's made without hands. We have a circumcision made without hands. As we've already seen, the false philosophy in Colossae had an element of Jewish legalism in it. So probably, like the Judaizers in Galatia, these false teachers are saying you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. It was a requirement. But in the Old Testament, circumcision wasn't just a sign, not only a sign of being part of the covenant community of God. This is what Genesis 17 tells us. But it was intended, more importantly, to be a sign. It was intended to be a reminder, a permanent reminder, that man needed cleansing at the deepest core of his being. That all he produces is sinful. It was a reminder that his true need was a cleansing of the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, Jesus tells the Israelites, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. He says the same in chapter 30, verse 6. It's the same in the New Testament, in Acts 7:51. What did Stephen tell the Pharisees when he was preaching to them? You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. In Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God, because it's God who does the work. God's always more concerned with the heart than any outward religious practice. Paul describes this spiritual circumcision as the removal of the body of the flesh. The body of the flesh refers to our fallen, sinful nature. It dominates our life before salvation. Before you and I were saved, we were corrupt. We were enslaved to sin. Our old nature was corrupted inside and out. Remember, Colossians 1:21, although we were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, inside, engaged in evil deeds, our outside. We were hostile. We were corrupt, inside and out, before salvation. Sin dominated our life. The word removal here, the removal of the body, the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, the term removal literally means to be stripped off. It's like a picture of a dirty piece of clothing that's stripped off and discarded and thrown away. Part of the new covenant is what? A new heart, a new spirit. Ezekiel 36, I will put a new heart within you and a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. When you became a Christian, God took away your old nature that was bent on rebellion and sin toward God. And He gave you a new nature that desires to obey Him and live for Him and to please Him. Well, now you ask, well, that's great, but if my old sinful nature has been done away with, why am I still sinning? Why am I still doing all this stuff I don't want to do? Well, Paul said the same thing over in Romans 7. Romans 7, beginning in verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, that is my inner man. I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, I, no longer am the one doing it, that is my inner man, but sin, which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, the outer man. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it. You know, it's not my inner man. It's not my new man. That's not it. My new man wants to obey. My new man wants to be obedient to God. But it's sin which indwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. You ever think that indwelling sin, our old man, our old flesh, it's a law. It's a principle. It is a law, a spiritual law. Paul says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, my new nature, but I see a different law in the members of my body, my outer man, waging war against the law of my mind, my inner man, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, my outer man. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body, this outer body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, my new nature, my inward man, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, my old outer man, the law of sin." He says essentially the same thing, just a little more concisely, over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Walk by the inner man, not the outer man. "And you won't carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please." Or you don't do the things that your inner man wants to do. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So we still have this old body. Inside I'm a new creation. Outside I'm a mess. When I go to heaven, I'm going to get a new outside, not a new inside. Read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 and following. It's a new body. We get a new body. Not a new inside. I already have a new inside. You already have a new inside. When you submitted to Jesus as Lord and Savior, your old nature was completely eradicated, completely removed, stripped away. Your old sinful body is still clinging to your new nature. But Paul's not dealing with that here. He's just saying to the Colossians, "Hey guys, you don't need anybody to get you more saved. You can't get more saved." It's like saying, "I'm married and I want to be a little more married." You're not. You can never get more married than you already are. You can't get more saved. There's no degrees of salvation. You're either saved or you're not saved. Nothing needs to be added to your new nature other than bringing your old nature into conformity to what your new nature is. Paul learned how to do this. Romans 8. Romans 8, 12 through 14. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So we put to death the deeds of the body." It's mortification of sin. It's a constant battle. Our flesh wages war against the Spirit, our inner man with our outer man. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is what Paul means about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Our old nature is removed by the circumcision of Christ. What does Paul mean by the circumcision of Christ? Well, he's not talking about his physical circumcision that he underwent when he was 8 days old. He's not using this as a euphemism or an indirect allusion to water baptism, which is what covenant theology teaches, that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant, of being part of God's community. No, this is a reference to Christ's death, to His crucifixion. Romans 6 illustrates this beautifully. Turn to Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him by His circumcision," our old self, our old flesh, circumcised off with Him. that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I mean, this is just a perfect picture of what Paul's talking about here. The circumcision of Christ is His death. We have been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. Our old nature stripped off by His death. Now, baptism, the baptism of verse 12, verse 12 is a dry verse. It's not a wet verse. This is not talking about water baptism here. It's not referring to water any more than circumcision in the previous verse is referring to literal circumcision. Paul's not replacing one ritual with another. Paul's not saying, that is to say, Paul's not teaching that physical circumcision has been replaced by water baptism. Or even worse, Paul is not teaching baptismal regeneration here, that you're saved by being baptized. I mean, to say that is to make Paul as big a ritualist as the people he's condemning. Paul is discussing spiritual realities, not rituals. No one's saved by religious ritual. The word baptized just means to place into, to immerse. It was used in Mark 7:4 to describe the Pharisaical ritual of washing of cups and dishes. Paul's speaking of our spiritual union with Christ, which occurs at salvation. It's a spiritual baptism into Christ. Well, this is what John the Baptist said, didn't he? The one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:21 and 22, that we have been baptized. He says, baptism now saves you, not the washing of dirt from the flesh, but the renewal of a conscience, a clean conscience, through faith in Christ. It's a spiritual baptism. Christians are not raised by a new life, or to a new life, by an act of baptism. But, as we see in verse 12, they were raised up with Him by what? Through faith in the working of God. The word working, energeis, it's the same word that's used in verse 29 of chapter 1. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His energeis, His power. So it's through faith in the power, in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. This is how we are made complete. So apart from real faith, baptism is just another empty ritual. Meaningless religious ceremony. Physical baptism is just a picture of the spiritual reality that's already taken place in your heart and in your life. It's an act of obedience that symbolizes a spiritual reality. Now, when Jesus walked this earth, He healed a lot of people. And one fact that characterized all of Jesus' healings is they were all complete. He didn't partially heal anybody. Nobody got partial hearing. Nobody got partial sight. No lame man had to walk with crutches or a cane. They were all completely healed physically. The same holds true in the spiritual realm. Jesus doesn't heal us or make us partially complete where we have to add something to it. You have been made complete in Christ. You have complete salvation, complete forgiveness, complete victory. Your old sinful nature has died. You have a completely new nature. There's nothing you could do or nothing you can do to ever supplement what Christ has done. Nothing you can do or ever could do to be more spiritually complete than you are right now in Christ. He has made you whole. He does nothing halfway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, that You, we thank You for these wonderful, wonderful truths. We thank You that You have made us complete in Christ. Father, that we do not have to strive, we do not have to work, we do not have to do anything. You have made us complete. We can rest in that, Lord, rest in our completeness. We thank You for these wonderful truths. Father, we pray that if there are any here today who are incomplete, who are spiritually incomplete, who are void, who know that there is an emptiness, a longing, who know that they are not complete, that there's something lacking in their life, and they keep trying to fill it, Father, with things of the world, with false philosophy, Father, we pray that You bring them to completeness. And Lord, we just pray that You would use us now for this week, that You would glorify Yourself in us and that we would be used for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.